Psalm 33. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Amen.
Thank you for your welcome today. It's been really nice to be here and to spend time with Morris and Linda particularly. I should say that there aren't many churches that I go to where I'm handed a £1 million pound note on my way in. So thank you for that. There was also another note attached to it saying finish by 7 and this is yours. So we'll see. So this psalm is about sovereignty, and of course sovereignty has been a big issue for us recently. I won't ask you which way you voted. Should we have our own sovereignty, or should Europe be allowed a share in that sovereignty? We have strong views on who should be allowed to rule over us and tell us how to live our lives. And many people are apprehensive about whether our new leader will do a good job. Or closer to home, you may have a new boss in work, or maybe a new teacher or head teacher in school, or there may be a new leader in your home group or in church, or you may be going into a new situation and you may be nervous about that. What will my new boss be like? Will they lead well? Will they care about me? And then closer to home still, we all live our lives day by day with someone in charge. Christians confess to live with God in charge, but functionally, often I'm in charge. It's God's agenda until it doesn't suit me. Well, sometimes I'm ruled by other people, wanting to please them or not upset them. This is a wonderful psalm, Psalm 33. Put a bookmark in your Bible at Psalm 33. It's a wonderful psalm about who is really in charge and who should be in charge of our lives. It's a psalm for anxious and fearful people wondering what the future holds for us. Will we worry and fret and try to control our lives, or will we trust in the sovereign rule of God's King Jesus? And it's a psalm for self-confident and self-sufficient people who may claim to live under God's rule, but in reality we may live as if we hardly need him. And it's a psalm for people pleasers, those of us striving for people to like us and accept us, who fear people's rejection or disapproval, and so functionally we're ruled by other people. In other words, it is a psalm for all of us about who is really on the throne tonight, and the blessing and the freedom and security that comes from living under his rule. So the psalm divides into four sections, verses 1 to 3. There's a call to praise the Lord. Verses 4 through to 11 is about God's sovereign rule over the whole world. Verses 12 to 19 is then about the blessing of living under that sovereign rule. And then the last few verses, a statement of confidence in the Lord who is on the throne. So first of all, a call to praise the Lord, verses 1 to 3. Psalm 33 carries on where Psalm 32 left off. So Psalm 32 finishes like this. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous, sing, all you who are upright in heart. And then verse 1 of Psalm 33 is virtually a repeat of that. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. And the most common command in the Bible is, I wonder, do you know? What is the most common? Anyone know what the most common command in the Bible is? Fear not. Yeah, okay, do not fear. But I'd be pretty confident that the second, or not far behind that command, is the command to sing to the Lord. Lots of times in the Psalms and elsewhere, we're called to sing to the Lord. It seems that God loves to hear his people sing. In fact, God invented singing. Way before humans ever sang, the angels sang in heaven. God himself, we're told, sings. In Zephaniah 3, we're told he sings over us with rejoicing. God loves music, and he's passed that on to us, made in his image, human beings. As early as Genesis 4, human beings are making not only tools, but they're making musical instruments. But there is more to it than that. It's not just that God enjoys music. He commands us not only to make music, but he's made us to sing about what we enjoy, what we love, what we admire, or what we worship. It's instinctive to human beings in every culture and every generation to do that. Zip Harburg, who wrote the classic song Somewhere Over the Rainbow, he said this: words make you think a thought, music makes you feel a feeling, a song makes you feel a thought. Words make you think a thought, music makes you feel a feeling, a song makes you feel a thought. Singing engages our minds and our emotions. Whether it's about a sports team, or it's about a boy or a girl or a man or a woman, in every culture, every generation, human beings sing about what they admire and what they prize. And so the psalmist says it is fitting to sing to the Lord. Why is that? Well, because he, more than anyone or anything, is worthy of our love. He, more than anything or anyone, is worthy to be prized and treasured. God wants to hear our singing as an expression of the love and the worship of our hearts. That's when singing becomes worship. Well, that has some implications then for when we sing together, whether that's on a Sunday or at some other time. First of all, an implication that our music is important. God loves music. Praise the Lord with the harp, verse 2. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. The quality of our music is important to God. You should be very thankful for your musicians, the time and the effort that they put into playing to lead the praise. You should encourage them in that. I was convicted when I was looking at this psalm over the summer in our church that I don't value the music in the church as much as God values music. But the second thing is that praise is about more than music. We're to sing, we're told, sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. Praising the Lord is not a performance by a few. This is a call to all of God's people to sing joyfully to him. Verse 3, we're to sing a new song. Lots of the Psalms talk about this new song. Psalm 40 says he has put a new song in our mouth. In Revelation, they sing a new song, we're told, around the throne. What is that new song? It's wired into all human beings to sing. But God's people have a song that no one else can sing. We have way more to sing about than anyone else. There are football and rugby fans probably going home this evening from the games that they've been to, almost hoarse, because they've been singing the praises of their favourite team. But we have far more to sing about. Sing joyfully, the psalmist says. Shout for joy. I wonder, what does our praise reveal about the God who we claim to love and worship? Could people tell by listening to our praise how great our God is? If someone had just been to there to watch Lincoln City, I know it was yesterday, but if they'd just been this afternoon to watch them and then they came in here on the way home, could they tell that we have more to sing about? Could they tell how much we love the Lord? What does our singing reveal about our hearts? So then, who is this Lord that we're to sing to, and why does he deserve such praise? Well, that's the second thing, verses 4 through to 11. He is the sovereign Lord over all the earth. We've been frustrated, I guess, over the last few months by our political leaders, and particularly by their words, broken promises, spin, and deceit, and slanging matches. Well, here is a very different sort of leader, with a different sort of word. Verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Wow. Wouldn't you love to have a leader or a boss or a head teacher like that, faithful in all he does? These aren't election promises. We're not waiting to see if he keeps them. This leader's been in office for a considerable amount of time. Here is a leader we can trust. There's no spin with him. There's no self-protection or self-aggrandizement with him. He never breaks his promises. He never lets us down. He's righteous and fair, and yet has unfailing love. Wouldn't you love to live under the rule of this leader? Just think about that phrase. The earth is full of his unfailing love. I wonder if you've thought about that. It's hard to see that as we look at some of the stuff that's going on in our world and we watch our news. But what would the world look like without his unfailing love? He causes the sun to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Theologians talk about God's common grace. that there's beauty and there's truth and goodness and love in the world and in the people of the world, even though they may be rebels against the God who gives those gifts. We enjoy music and books and films and art that sinful men and women have created. We learn from scientists and philosophers who are atheists. We don't accept it all. It's all been vandalized to a degree by sin. But there's good there still, because the earth is full of the unfailing love of the Lord. One of the ways that we can point people to God is to enjoy those gifts, those good gifts that he gives us, with thankfulness to him, without indulging in the sinful distortions of those gifts. We want people to see that the Christian worldview, only the Christian worldview, has an adequate explanation of both the beauty and the brokenness of our world. This leader's word is trustworthy. And then it's immensely powerful. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host, by the breath of his mouth. You look up at the night sky on a clear night. God spoke and all that came into being. We speak and then we act. But God's words are identical with his actions. His word is his action. He speaks and it happens. Well, that's really important for us to know. That gives us confidence as we speak his word. It's his word that does his work. God acts through his word. He created the starry host by the breath of his mouth. The beginning of Genesis has that wonderful line in the account of creation. He also made the stars. Just in passing, I almost forgot to say, he also made the stars. If you want to count all the stars just in our galaxy, 1, 2, 3, it would take you 3,000 years to count the 100 billion or so of them in our galaxy. And then our galaxy is only one of, I don't know, between 100 and 500 billion other galaxies in the universe. And each of those has about their own 100 billion stars. And he made the starry host by the breath of his mouth. Verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. I wonder if you've ever spilt some water on a work surface or on a table and it starts to spread across the surface towards things that you don't want to get wet. And so you might put your hands in the way to try to stop it. But it's almost impossible to stop the water on spreading on the table. When this psalm was written, the sea represented the unruliness of creation. The seas were and are uncontrollable, but God puts them in jars. He scoops them up and puts them into oceans and seas. No wonder verse 8 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him." This Lord is not a local deity. King Jesus is not just for us. He's not just for Christians. He's for our neighbours. He's for our work colleagues. He's for the people in Eurasia and India and South Africa and Romania. The whole earth belongs to him. And then not only is he sovereign in creation, but he's sovereign in sustaining the world. So he commanded, and it stood firm, we're told. I wonder if you've ever, when you were younger, tried to build a really tall tower out of Lego bricks or Duplo blocks. And maybe you had a competition to see who could build the tallest tower. But it has to be able to stay standing when you let go of it. If it collapses, then you lose the competition. Well, God has made the world and it stands firm. Hebrews 1 says, Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. two hydrogen and one oxygen molecules combined to get together to form water because God sustains them to do that. We don't float off into space. The planets don't collide with each other, come out of their orbits, because God sustains the law of gravity by his powerful word. He's sovereign in creation. He's sovereign over creation. And then he's sovereign over the nations. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. He's as much in control of the nations as he is of the seas and the oceans. Verse 11, the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations. Everything God wills to happen happens, and nothing happens unless God wills it to happen. That's hard for us to grasp. Maybe hard for us to believe. How can the things that we see on our news actually be part of God's will? Well, clearly to say that what the nations do is part of God's will doesn't mean that everything the nations do is right. But God is so sovereign that he even uses the sinful actions and motives of rebellious human beings for his good purposes. Joseph could say to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God did it. God meant it. And he meant it for good." The nations of Europe are under God's control. The UK and what happens next in the UK is under God's sovereign rule. We can trust the one who is really in charge, the US, and the decisions that they're making at the moment. It's under God's sovereign rule. The nations of the Middle East, ISIS, he will sooner or later thwart their evil purposes. The history of the world is that God raises nations up and he brings them down again. And that's his mercy. Left to ourselves, we would utterly destroy ourselves. But God's unfailing love protects us from ourselves. So this is a call to praise the Lord, King Jesus, who is sovereign in his rule over all the earth. And then verses 12 through to 19 then are the blessing of living under this rule. Verse 12 through to 19. We've seen his common grace. Now we see his special grace to his chosen people. Blessed, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. The whole earth benefits from his reign, but there is a particular blessing for those who acknowledge his reign and live under it. We've seen that he's sovereign in creation, and now he's sovereign in salvation. The people he chose. Here's that mystery again, that he wants all to come and fear him, and yet he chooses some. How do those two things fit together? Well, we don't know. But would we expect to understand the mind of God? God's common grace means the whole world benefits from his reign. But God's special grace means we can come to acknowledge and live joyfully under that reign. And that takes us way further then. That's where the blessing's found, the psalmist says. Not just in opening your curtains in the morning and seeing the sunshine coming in, but in opening the curtains in the morning and seeing the sunshine coming in and knowing you have someone to thank for that. It's a gift from our faithful God. It's a sign of his generosity. Not just experiencing the evil and the suffering, as we all do, as all human beings do, but experiencing evil and suffering, knowing that they are under our Heavenly Father's control, and he's using them for our good. That makes all the difference. We live in the same world as everyone else. We experience the same things as everyone else. But how we see it changes everything. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. to live in the same world as everyone else, but to know that we belong to this sovereign Lord, that he's loved and he's chosen and he's bought us with his precious blood. I wonder, do you wake up each morning and remind yourself of that? Who are the truly happy people in the world? Is it those with big houses? Is it those in well-paid jobs? Is it those with happy families? The successful, the famous, the beautiful, the popular. It's easy to buy into that. But no, it's not those. It's those whose God is the Lord, who belong to him. I wonder, do you believe that? Do you remind yourself of that every day? When you read the magazines, when you watch Location, Location, Location or Grand Designs, and you compare your life with those people on TV or with your friends, who are the truly happy people? It's those whose God is the Lord. Verses 13 to 19 are all about God's eyes. They're all about what God knows. I wonder if you remember the eye of Sauron or Sauron in Lord of the Rings, the eye that could see you wherever you were. And what was it like to be seen by that eye? It was a terrible thing if you've seen the film. But this God sees, and it's a good thing. From heaven, the Lord looks down and he sees all of mankind. Verse 13, verse 14, from his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth, he who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything that they do. That's some knowledge, isn't it? I know most of what I do, but I know only a little bit of what a few other people do. He knows everything about everyone. Theologians call it God's omniscience, his all-knowingness. He sees their sin. He sees what they're glad no one else sees, but he sees. That's not so comforting, is it? There's another reason to fear him. We'll all have to meet him one day. But in this psalm, it's a comfort that God sees. It's a comfort that he knows the needs. His unfailing love fills the whole earth. We can pray for people who are suffering because of wars and famines and earthquakes and floods in distant parts of the world, whether they believe in God or not, because he sees and he cares. We can offer to pray for our unbelieving friends and family. God knows them. He cares about them. He sees their troubles. What a kind God he is. People who deliberately shut him out of their lives, they're seen by him. They matter. They have his attention. They experience in some measure his unfailing love. But even more of a comfort, the eyes of the Lord, verse 18, are also on those who fear him and whose hope is in his unfailing love. Again, that could be a scary thought. That could be a scary thought for us this evening, that God sees all our sin. But that's not the emphasis here. That God sees is an immense comfort. You might think, no one gets me. No one gets my situation. But God gets you. He gets your situation. We put our trust, we put our hope, we put our confidence in all sorts of things. Back then it was the size of your army or the strength of, or your own strength or the strength of your horse. None of those can save you, the psalmist says. And we might think, well surely the size of your army does matter. Surely your strength or the strength of your horse, that does make a difference, doesn't it? And sometimes, yes, but not always. Goliath's strength wasn't enough. The size of the Midianites' army against Gideon's 300 men wasn't enough. My own thinking, my own wisdom might get me through quite a lot of situations in life. My health is fine most of the time. My salary gives me some financial security, but not always. Not completely. sometimes, sooner or later, those things fail. But the psalmist gives us two examples. In verse 19, he says, death and famine. Whatever I trust, it's unlikely to help me in death or famine. We might ask, well, could either of those happen to us today? Well, famine's unlikely. But you can think of equivalent, an economic crisis, a Black Monday, a serious illness, a car crash. Nothing I trust can help me then. And then death. What can help me through death? Whatever I've trusted, I'm in trouble then. What's the answer? The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. I wonder, where is your hope? What are you trusting in? What are you relying on to get you through life okay? Is it your bank balance that makes life okay? Or is it your pension that gives you the security you need in life? Or is it your family? Or is it your health? Or is your hope really in this sovereign Lord's unfailing love? You can bet your life on him. He's got your back. He'll always come through for you. That's the blessing of living under the rule of God's King Jesus. And then finally, verses 20 to 22, a statement of confidence in God. Verse 20, we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. Isn't it great to be able to say that, if you can, this evening? To know that you have a sure foundation. You have a solid rock that you can stand on in life with all its uncertainties and in death. I was reading a book by Ruby Wax recently, the comedian who suffered and probably does still suffer from depression. And it's a very honest book about her struggles and where she has looked for help to cope. And I really admired her for writing it. But what struck me was how insecure she was. Insecurities that I have to a degree. But it made me realize just what a difference it really does make to know the sovereign Lord and his unfailing love. I might take it for granted, but then I read Ruby Wax and I'm reminded that's what life could be like without the sovereign Lord and his unfailing love. And so this psalm is a psalm for God's people. Can we say this? We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. And don't we want to be able to say, when we read Ruby Wax or talk to our friends or to our family, don't we want to say, let the whole earth fear the Lord, let all the people of the world revere him. You can't live or die without this Lord. And so we pray at the end, may your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you, but also with them. May they put their hope in you. Surely we also pray that. So this is a great psalm for all of us. It's a great psalm for those of us with fears and anxieties about the future. We can trust this God. It's a psalm for those of us who tend towards self-confidence and self-sufficiency. Only this God can really see us through. Are we trusting in him as much as we claim we are? And it's a psalm for those of us with tendencies to be ruled by other people. We want to please other people, be accepted by them. We fear their disapproval. Well, only this God is worthy to be the one who rules us. We live for other people's approval and it enslaves us. We can't say no, but the reign of this God sets us free. A great psalm. Put a bookmark in it and read it again. Read it with a friend maybe when they're struggling. I didn't ask the person who does the projection, but I don't know whether it's possible to get those last few verses. Don't worry if it's not. Maybe we can just turn to it in our Bibles. But just verses 20 to 22. Is it possible to get those on the screen? And I wondered whether we could say those together. They are a statement that God's people, a statement of hope in God. So from verse 20, we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you.